Let's turn to Romans 13. We're going back to the passage we began last week. I intended to finish it today, but I don't think we will quite finish it. I don't have a bulletin, so you don't have a title to the sermon. I was going to call it Submission, Conscience, and Taxes, because all three of those subjects are in this. I don't think we'll get to the conscience today. A little bit on the taxes. But we're dealing with this passage on submission to governing authorities. We're in this section, of course, where Paul is calling us to a certain behavior, certain conduct that pleases him. We've seen a number of very practical issues now through chapter 12 and on into chapter 13, and it will continue this way with more issues to look at. Paul began, of course, by putting it this way: we need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, living for Him and His kingdom and glory, not our own. And again, I'd remind you that the motivation of this is the mercies of God, all of the doctrinal truths that it took us such a long time to study in the first 11 chapters, our predestination, our election, the work of Christ on the cross, the forgiveness of sins that comes through His shed blood, His life laid down. Every mercy of God that we can find in this letter and all the books of Scripture make it reasonable and rational that we should present ourselves to Him and conform our conduct to the lifestyle that He has called us to. So this is a part of it then, this being subject to civil authorities. Let me read the passage again. It's Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. But you have no fear of the one who is in authority, then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Well, first thing I want to point out, again, we looked at this last week, but I want us to just note the terms that are being used for these persons in authority. Several of them are rather surprising, I think. Governing authorities, of course, is the first one we see here, people who have authority to pass laws, to enforce laws, and to punish those who don't keep those laws. We have the term in verse 3, rulers. And by the way, again, I'd say that this passage of Scripture fits so many different forms of government, whether it be monarchy, whether it be democracy, as we have here, whether it be even totalitarian regimes. Another term is avenger. And then this one, which is, might be a little bit surprising, the servant of God. These governing authorities are spoken of here by Paul as servants of God. And then the one that I think's the most surprising of all, minister of God. We're talking about people in secular positions, civil positions, who the Scriptures say are servants of God. How are they servants or ministers of God? Well, they are such by appointment, by God's appointment. And we normally, when we think of minister of God, we think of a person in the church, a religious minister, a pastor in a church. But what we're thinking about here, and what Paul's writing about, is civil ministers, government ministers. They are serving in the secular government, but by divine appointment. And if you still have trouble thinking that that's true, look at the terms. Look at what Paul has said. In the first verse, instituted by God. These persons that he's writing about, these persons who have authority, you know, a president, a governor, a mayor, a police officer, a judge, person in different areas of authority, they have been instituted by God. That's what the scripture says. And then also in verse 2, whom or what God has appointed. Notice the word there. These are people that God has appointed to be in these places of authority. Now, of course, in a democracy, we elect people to many of these offices. Some of these are appointments, of course, but we're all familiar with elections, and we elect a president, we elect a governor, we elect various persons in places of authority. But here's what we have to consider. In some hidden way that we can't really understand, the sovereign God has placed these persons in authority. And we might wonder sometimes why he allows certain people to be in those positions of authority, and we can wonder all we want, but we need to understand that God has a purpose that he has allowed certain people to function in these areas of authority. And we'll see specific reason why he has as well, even though sometimes we wonder at the selection. Let me give you some statements. This comes from the Westminster Confessional, Chapter 3, Article 1. God did unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. That's everything. Anything that happens, God has ordained it to come to pass. And that includes putting people in these positions of authority. And that, of course, comes from the Westminster Confessional, which isn't Scripture, but it's based on Scripture and backed up by the scriptural statements that have to do with it. One of those, let's look at right here. Would you look at Ephesians chapter 1? This would be one of those verses that supports such a statement or undergirds such a statement as that. Ephesians 1, verse 11. I want to have you focus in on one particular phrase here. So I'll just read at the beginning of the verse. Ephesians 1, 11, Paul writes, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Do you see what's significant here to this subject in what Paul has written? God works all things, everything, according to the counsel of his will. And that includes our predestination, that includes our inheritance, but it also includes, it says everything, all things. Now, somebody might say then, well, Pastor, if that's the way it is, why do I waste my time voting? Why do I waste my time caring about who are these governing authorities? I'll just sit back and do nothing. Well, you know that would be wrong. You know that we're not supposed to approach life that way. We are to vote. We should support and elect good people. We should try to do all we can to elect people who are ethical. We want ethical leaders, moral, and who also have the ability to govern. Just because people are ethical and moral, they may not have the necessary ability to govern. But no, the idea, the fact that God has appointed these persons doesn't mean we don't have a part to play in this. But it does mean that ultimately the final vote is God's cast. It's the one that he casts. And there's one more thing I want before I move on to the next point I want us to see here. These ministers, ministers of God are to be financially supported. That's in the text here. Now, if it's religious ministers of God, they're to be supported too. We understand that that's to be done through tithes and offerings that are given to the church. And that's a voluntary giving and support. You understand that? Nobody's ever going to come to you in this church and say, you've got to give a certain amount of money. Don't do it that way. It's voluntary. It's not that way with the civil ministers. We got to support them too, but it's taxes. And taxes are not voluntary, as we know. And we'll have a little more to say about that today. But this is an important thing to understand. Maybe a lot of times we might not think about this, that what Paul is teaching, that these governing authorities are instituted, appointed by God. They are to be obeyed, with one exception, and they are to be supported in that ministry. What's the purpose? What's the purpose for the existence of civil governing authorities? Now, if you have a Reformation study Bible, I'd like for you to turn to a note that is in this Bible. Or if you have a New Geneva study Bible, they have the same notes. There is a fine insert here, and by the way, on my Bible is page 1336, or else you can just listen. I'm going to read this to you. There's a very fine note here called Christians and Civil Government. Listen to what they have written here. It puts it well. Civil government is a means ordained by God for ruling and maintaining order in communities. I tell you, that's a good purpose. We need that. We need order in our communities. It is one of a number of such means, including ministers in the church and parents in the home. Each such means has its own sphere of authority under Christ, who now rules and sustains creation, and the limits of each sphere are set by reference to the others. In our fallen world, these authorities are institutions of God's common grace, or kindly providence, standing as a bulwark against anarchy and the dissolution of ordered society. This is why I said last week, even bad government's better than no government. If there's no government, it's just anarchy. There is no rule of law, and there's no order. We don't, any of us, want to live in that kind of a society. And we've seen what that's like when we've seen places, people who have any authority are the ones who have all the weapons. Here's another statement that, this comes from the Westminster Confessional, similar statement. God, the Supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. That's why God has instituted these governing authorities. It's a good purpose that he has in instituting them. It's necessary. This is necessary in a fallen world where people naturally choose to do evil things, where people have to have laws that they're going to have to obey, where there's law enforcement to make them obey, and where there's courts to punish people who simply won't obey. And I like the statement that they made. What this is common grace. Now, when we speak in theological terms, we speak of special grace. That's the grace we associate with salvation, given to the elect. God's special grace in effectually calling and bringing people to faith in Christ. But there's also common grace given to everyone. And this is an aspect of God's common grace, such things as causing the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and allowing there to be governing authorities so we can live in a world that isn't just chaos and where anarchy reigns, but where there is a good semblance of order. I saw an interesting thing a couple of weeks ago when I was in Salem. I was driving down Market Street, which, if you're familiar with Salem, it's a pretty busy street. It's got a lot of intersections where there's a lot of traffic. And I came to an intersection on Market Street where the lights weren't working. The red lights were flashing red and the green lights were flashing green, and that's all they would do. And so it was interesting to me. It was a very crowded intersection, cars coming from every direction, and everybody was taking their turn. It was working. Probably because they were like me. They wanted to make it through the intersection, and they knew if we didn't have a semblance of order, it wouldn't work. And I was just kind of amazed. I waited my turn and got out there, and when it was my turn, I went through the intersection, and I just really amazed. But I was thinking, I wonder how long that would last. I wonder if they didn't get out and fix those lights, what would be like the next day? Would people still be doing that? I don't think so. I think the guy driving the Hummer would run right over the top of the guy driving the smart car. That's the way people operate when there isn't a governing authority. So this is why God has graciously provided this sort of thing. Now here's an emphasis I'd like for you to notice in this passage. If you would, you can read it again on your own and notice the terms that are used. There's an emphasis in this passage on justice, retribution, and punishment of those who do wrong. I mean, these are the phrases. Bears the sword. Or this governing authority, this is an avenger. And particularly this one, he carries out God's wrath. Now I mention this because in our penal system in this country, there's a strong emphasis on rehabilitating criminals. Which really sounds good. It's really good if we can rehabilitate criminals and lawbreakers and make them stop being lawbreakers and put them back in society and function well in society. I don't know how successful this is. I just want to point out there's not a word of that in this passage. God is not calling, according to this passage, the governing authorities to primarily try to rehabilitate people. He's calling them to incarcerate and punish people who do these things. That may sound hard, but that's what the Scripture is saying. And there's another thing that we might consider from this, and it is that I think Scripture clearly teaches that civil government is to uphold what we call capital punishment. I know it's a very unpopular concept. People are opposed to it all over the nation. Yes, terrible mistakes have been made. People have been incarcerated that later DNA proved that they were innocent. And the worst of that would be when somebody is put to death and then it would be discovered that they weren't guilty at all. But the fact is that I think Scripture is rather clear on this subject, and commentators will point out that this, what's important in the passage here is he does not bear the sword in vain. Bearing the sword is a terminology that seems to suggest that God has called governing authorities to execute those who commit the most serious crimes such as murder. There's a note here in the study Bible speaks of the sword. It is the power of life and death. Capital punishment is undoubtedly in view. I wouldn't say this is the strongest passage in Scripture that would teach us. Let me show you what I think is the strongest passage of all. Turn to Genesis chapter 9. Give this for your consideration here. In Genesis 9, we turn back to the days of Noah. Remember the flood that destroyed the whole world, except for 8 persons. Noah and his family survived in the ark. And then God made a covenant with Noah, with human beings, even with the animals. We call it the Noahic covenant. And look at what is a part of the stipulation of that covenant. It's here in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. I don't think this could be more clear. Where God is saying, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And I think we understand what he's talking about here. He's talking about homicide or murder. He's not talking about self-defense. He's not talking about war where there's a just war. He's talking about homicide. And what makes it clear here why this is so important to God, that's verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. That's the seriousness of breaking the sixth commandment, murder. Taking the life, murdering unjustly one who's made in the very image of God. This is a strong statement of Scripture. And there's other conditions of this Noahic covenant too. For instance, God promised here he would never ever send another universal flood to destroy the world. And he never has. There's been some major catastrophes, of course, and there'll be more. But there's never been anything like what happened then. God won't destroy the world with a flood. He will destroy it, renovate it with fire, he's told us. But we have a promise. Every time you see a rainbow in the sky, there's the promise to remind us God will never flood the earth again. But as long as you see rainbows, the Noahic covenant is in effect, and this capital punishment part of it is in effect as well. So I say it's a very unpopular subject, but and most governing authorities today don't even know this is in the Scripture. They don't care what's in the Scriptures. But God is holding them accountable for doing things as He has told them to do them. We're not going to finish the passage here today, but I want to go over this with us. Our responsibility as Christians to this subject. First of all, it's obedience. Obedience to these governing authorities. Going back to the very first verse again, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. As everybody, Christian, non-Christian, and if it's anybody that ought to be motivated to obey, it is Christians. With this one exception, of course, as we looked at this last week, where Peter spoke for the apostles, said we must obey God rather than man. Remember the situation. The apostles have been told by the Lord to preach the gospel. The Jewish authorities have said, don't preach the gospel. Peter says, it's a simple matter. And it comes to that, we will obey God rather than men. Same principle for us. If secular authorities or civil authorities or anybody would tell us to do things that violate the will of God, then we have to go against them. And that will lead to what we would call civil disobedience. And sometimes there's consequences to that. But that's our first responsibility, is obedience to these ones that have been appointed by God. The second is prayer. We are supposed to pray for these persons who are in positions of authority. Would you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2? And I have to say that, I'm sorry, I very often forget to pray for these persons as I should. Maybe if we would pray more for these people, maybe we'd see them make better decisions. But look at what Paul writes here in 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I'd say that's first of all in matter of priority. This is important. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We really need to pray for our leaders. We should pray that they'll make godly and good decisions. We should even pray they might consider what God has to say to them in the Scripture. Because the goal here is that we can lead a peaceful and quiet life. And that suggests to me that decisions are being made in a way that God can bless. It's only when God blesses that things turn out well. let us try to remember to pray for those in authority that they will do things in a right way and do things well. The third thing that we as Christians have to do as a responsibility toward the civil authorities is we need to point out when they are making decisions and passing laws and doing things that God does not approve of, we should tell them about that. And if you have that note that I mentioned here in this study Bible, I'll just read a couple lines. Christians should urge governments to fulfill their proper role. The church's sphere of authority relates to the civil government at the level of morality. The church has the responsibility to comment on the morality of governments and their policies on the basis of God's word, which should not appropriate to itself the power to set such policies. In other words, the church should, in a sense, be the moral compass of the country and speak to these persons in authority, but we are not to be involved. The church itself is not to be involved in politics. We're not a political group. That's wrong, and we should not do that. But individuals within the church certainly can be involved in politics, run for office, we vote. So as individuals, private citizens, but not the church. I think it's really important. The church should comment on some of these. Well, there's just so many things. The church should have a voice. I have something to say about the issue of abortion, where government is approving of abortions. The church should speak. Say, God does not approve of that. I personally think that we need to speak on issues of some of the homosexual rights. There's a place for a voice in that. Some of our local communities have an issue of teen pregnancy. You know, how can you deal with that? I'll tell you what most secular people would say is give out condoms. I think the church would say abstinence. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. There's a lot of issues there where the church needs to speak. But that's what we do. We speak God's word. I'm going to leave the matter of the Christian's conscience that I think this is worth looking at. This is the third time in Paul's letter he's mentioned conscience. Let me just say a little bit about the taxes here, and we'll touch on that a little bit more next time. But Paul says, pay your taxes. And I realize a lot of us, and I'm included, feel like we're taxed to death, that too many taxes, hidden taxes. We hear that there's a lot of people who pay no taxes, so the rest of us have to make up for that, pay more taxes. But you know what? You got to pay your taxes. And if this helps, and I think it should help, when you pay your taxes, you're worshiping God by doing that. You're doing what God's told you to do. And so every time you have to pay your taxes, think about how what you're doing is obedience to God, doing the thing He's told you to do. You can never go wrong when you do what God tells you to do. So we haven't quite finished this subject yet, but I think it's an extremely important one. I'm glad Paul included it in his instruction here. And we'll pick up just a little bit on some of these things next week, and then we'll get on to the next subject. Father, we thank You that these words are given to us in Scripture. And I do thank You, Father, that we can live in the democracy that we live in, where we do vote and we do have a part in who these governing authorities are, although we know You are sovereign over it all. But thank You, Father, that there is common grace. Thank You, Father, that society is ordered. Thank You, Father, that we don't just live in a chaotic kind of a world where anything goes and the strong dominate everybody else. Help us to have good leaders. Help us to encourage them to be good leaders. Help us to have this renewed mind to know what truth is for ourselves and others as well. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.